Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast from First Baptist Church at the Fields. I'm Dr. Brent Taylor, and we invite you to join us each week in worship. I am praying for you and trusting God will use this message to encourage your faith and strengthen your walk with Him. You know, when you think of the gospel, our mind naturally is drawn to the New Testament. It's in the New Testament that we find most of our information about the gospel. We find in the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Jesus. He came to earth, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, all for the glory of God and for our salvation. The rest of the New Testament teaches us more about that salvation. It teaches us how to live, how to work out that salvation. We see three stages of salvation. There is salvation itself, where we're redeemed by Christ, saved by God. Then there is sanctification, and that's the Holy Spirit making us more and more like Jesus every day. And then there is glorification, where we will one day stand in heaven, glorified, heavenly glorified bodies, rejoicing for all of eternity. The Bible has so much to teach us about being made right with God, about having our sins forgiven, about being bought back from sin and death, about living for Christ, about sharing Jesus Christ with others and looking for His glorious return. For most Christians, they know, hey, that's the story of the New Testament. But in reality, it's the story of the whole Bible. We just finished our storyteller series, and in that series, we heard Jesus, the master storyteller, weaving these great tales, stories that taught us about who He is and who we are. And there are many elements, as we talked about, that make up a great story. One of those elements is foreshadowing. Foreshadowing, of course, is a literary device that we all learned about in our English classes, where a writer gives kind of an advance hint or a clue about what is going to happen later on in the story. And what it does is it builds anticipation and suspense. It helps to prepare the reader for future events in that story. Foreshadowing can be very subtle, such as a symbol. Or maybe it's a line of dialogue. Romeo says early in the play, in essence, he says, "I would rather die than live without Juliet." Sometimes it's even more direct, or maybe there's a prophecy or an ominous warning. You remember in Julius Caesar, "Beware the Ides of March." That's foreshadowing. Foreshadowing lets us in on what's gonna happen later on. And in some ways, that's what the Old Testament does. Now, there's a lot to the Old Testament, 39 books, mostly written in Hebrew, covering from in the beginning to around the 5th century BC. The Old Testament is divided into four major sections. There's law, there's history, there's poetry and wisdom, and then there are the prophets. The Old Testament foreshadows several aspects that we see fulfilled in the New Testament in different ways. There are what are called types. And types are people or institutions or events that point ahead to greater realities in the New Testament. There are patterns. There are patterns like creation, fall, redemption. You see that in Genesis 1 to 3. There's sin, judgment, repentance, restoration. You see that in the book of Judges. And then there are prophecies. Prophecies are Old Testament predictions, you might say, of the coming Savior. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. 2 Samuel tells us that the Messiah would come from the house and the line of David. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey. And of course, we see that in the triumphal entry. But the book that is considered to have the most references of the coming of the Messiah is the book of Isaiah, with over 20 direct or indirect passages that refer to messianic promises, focus on His birth or His ministry or His suffering or His death or His resurrection or His eternal reign. Isaiah speaks over and over again of the coming of Jesus. that coming of Jesus that happened 2,000 years ago. But Isaiah also has a lot to say about his second coming, his glorious return. And some people have referred to Isaiah as the fifth gospel. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1 as we begin a brand new series of messages called The Gospel According to Isaiah. And we're going to explore this incredible book. Now, before you check out until 2026, let me encourage you instead to press in. Isaiah is an amazing book. It's an incredible book. I could preach on this book literally for years. There is so much contained within the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. It's remarkable. In fact, it's too much for us to take in the period of time that we're going to study this little book. But what I want to do is I want to introduce it to you today, and I also want to set the table as to why we need this gospel according to Isaiah. So let's begin with an introduction to Isaiah. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And so it begins right there. That opening verse is there and establishes really the whole book of Isaiah. It sets the context of his ministry. Now, we know that Isaiah ministered from about 740 BC to 686 BC, quite a long time. 740 BC was the year that King Uzziah died. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. He ministered during the same time as other prophets like Hosea and Micah. The primary ministry of Isaiah takes place to the southern kingdom that is called Judah. Now, we've talked about this before, but let's just have a little refresher on this today. Israel is a united nation through the three kings of Saul and then David and then Solomon. After Solomon, that kingdom is divided. You've got a northern kingdom that's called Israel. You have a southern kingdom that is called Judah. Isaiah's ministry is going to be to that southern kingdom and the main city in that southern kingdom, which is Jerusalem. So the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, and the city of Jerusalem. Now the name Isaiah means Yahweh or the Lord is salvation. So his name is very similar. It comes from the same root name that you find Joshua and Elisha and also Jesus. Now, speaking of Jesus, Isaiah is the prophet that that Jesus quotes to begin his ministry. In fact, Isaiah is quoted more than 65 times in the New Testament, more so than any of the other prophets. Winston Churchill talked about the qualifications of a politician. And Churchill said that the qualifications of a politician is the ability to foretell what is going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, and next year, and to have the ability afterwards to explain why none of those things happened. Now, that may be the qualification of politicians, but that is not the qualifications of a prophet. And the words of Isaiah are God's word, which means that these words came true. And the prophecy is divinely inspired by God himself, and it speaks both to the present situation in the southern kingdom of Judah and also to events that are still out in front of us. So Isaiah is going to address both sides, both places, both worlds, you might say, and he speaks truth. Now, Isaiah's theme all throughout is very clear. Here it is. The Lord saves. That's the theme of the book of Isaiah. The Lord saves. In fact, there are five different acts of deliverance that God performs in the book of Isaiah. This book is sweeping. It's a sweeping theological vision of God's salvation, and it all takes place hundreds of years before Christ's earthly ministry. So it's not a full gospel presentation like we see in the New Testament, but it is a picture of God's judgment on sin, his promise of redemption, his promise of salvation. And we'll be able to see the gospel of according to Isaiah all throughout. And that's part of the reason that we're going to take time in this book this fall. It's rich in content, in prophecy, and truth about God. I want to give you four reasons why we should study Isaiah. Here's the first reason. Isaiah shows us the greatness of our God. Isaiah shows us the greatness of our God. When we get through this, if you'll read through this as we go along, your view of God is going to be enlarged. You're going to see his holiness, his passion that he has for his glory and his love. Second, Isaiah draws out a deeper love for Christ. A deeper love for Christ. You're going to find some familiar scripture passages of what Christ has done for you. From his birth, to his ministry, to his suffering, to his death, to his glorious return. And your love for Christ is going to expand. Third, Isaiah sharpens our understanding of salvation. It sharpens our understanding of salvation. We're going to see God's divine plan of salvation played out. And though we're not going to cover every single aspect of this great book, you're going to see through the lens of Isaiah, God's redeeming plan. And then number four, Isaiah provides comfort today and hope for tomorrow. You're going to be reminded of God's comfort in the face of suffering and sorrow and struggles. You're going to be reminded of the peace that we all need. And you're going to be assured of Christ's victorious return as he reigns as the eternal king. So the book of Isaiah teaches us so much about God's plan of salvation. He prophesies a Savior coming. He prophesies that that Savior would suffer and die. He prophesies that the Savior will come again a second time, setting up a literal kingdom on earth. He will usher in a time of prosperity and peace and joy in life. So Isaiah is not a book that you should avoid because it's long or it's confusing. We shouldn't avoid it because we feel like, well, it's prophecy and that's not my thing. I don't understand all that stuff. No, instead, we ought to embrace the book. We ought to commit to study the book and seek to understand it and allow our faith to be strengthened in the process. We said that Isaiah presents a picture of the gospel. And the gospel always reminds us of our need of a Savior. And we find that here in the opening chapter of Isaiah. Now, for the rest of the message, I want us to turn to see his call, the call of God for us to turn to him, to repent of our sins as we stand before the righteous judge. And it is a courtroom scene that opens the book of Isaiah. And now I'm going to start talking quickly. We've got a lot to cover. Let's go. It begins with the rebellion of God's people. Look in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. So God says, like a child that I've raised, hey, you've forgotten me. You walked out on me. And then God does something very interesting. He starts talking about animals. And he kind of makes a little bit of a passive shot here that's not that passive. Look in verse 3. The ox knows his master, the donkey, his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. That's God kind of kindly saying, even dumb animals know who takes care of them. But not you. You have forsaken me. You have spurned me, he says. I've done so much for you. And how do you express your appreciation? You've turned your back on me. Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. It's a sunshiny way to start this new series, right? He says, God says, I've blessed you in so many ways, and yet you've turned on me. I think we see that so often in our own world today. We're a blessed people. We're blessed financially. We're blessed politically. We're blessed personally. The houses we live in, the cars we drive, the places we eat, the health standards that we have. God has blessed our nation in great measure. Churches have been blessed in the land that we live in because we have so much religious freedom of worship. And yet so many in our nation have walked out on God. The blessings of God and the salvation that he offers has been turned. We've turned on it. We've become a nation that worships abomination. We've embraced false ideologies and false philosophies. We believe lies, and we're so confused in our culture today that we say, hey, don't believe God, believe science, unless science doesn't support my version of truth, and then you can throw that part out. I mean, we have said we know better than God. We have said as a nation, God is a liar. He has made mistakes. He made me the wrong way. He created me to do things that are contrary to his word. It's God's fault. He's the one that's made the mistake. I'm just living out my life according to how he made me, even though he did it wrong the first time. And God could say to us, ah, sinful nation. I think we know the answer to the question that is posed here. What is going on? What is happening here? The people have turned their backs. But what's the response of the people? The response of the people is just to continue to ask for more. Isaiah is not talking about just one person. He's speaking of a national crisis. Verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners. Right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. The issues that are raised in verse 4 are not just about one person. This is a national crisis that's going on in Isaiah's day. God is directly addressing the people here. Why do you continually force punishment? Why do you persist in hurting yourselves? God knows the blessings that he's given to us, and yet people choose, I'd rather embrace sin than the blessings of God. I'd rather do my way than his way. And so God asks these questions because he knows the truth. Sinful rebellion is irrational. And he says, you're going to pay a dear price. And Isaiah foresees a time in verse 7 when he says, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. The problem you have here is not just with one or two people. It's about a whole country, a whole nation that is in crisis. And he's saying the nation is going to pay for the rebellion against him. There will be judgment. And we've decided, well, God's not going to do anything. I mean, we sing God Bless America, so I'm sure that makes him happy. You know, that's not really, if we're honest, that's not God's history. We can't just think that God turns his way ahead from sin, turns his head away from sin, like a lazy, uncaring father. It may not be soon, but it will happen if we don't recognize the crisis. It's only God's grace that keeps us from being Sodom and Gomorrah. He's speaking of rebellion against God by a nation. But the picture, of course, is made up. A nation's made up of individuals. And the God who says he loves us and has done so much for us has been rebelled against. And that's not new. Think about the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. They had everything. Literally, they had everything except for a tree. God had blessed and provided, yet a boundary was set, but they had to cross the boundary. Rebellion against God is at the very heart of our need for a Savior. That's true in the Garden. It's true in Judah. And Israel, it's true throughout the New Testament, it's true right here where we are today. A people who rebel against God will not be overlooked by God. And we can't persist in wickedness and say, well, God bless us anyway. We've all sinned, we've rebelled against God, and we can't save ourselves. When God's people rebel, what happens is they go through the motions oftentimes, but their heart is not really there. Which is why God addresses that through his prophet about true worship versus empty rituals. True worship versus empty rituals. The Lord points out the crisis in verse 11. Look in verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. What is God saying? God's saying, I'm nauseated by all of your sacrifices. Now, in the Old Testament, God ordained these sacrifices to be performed as an act of worship. But what is God saying? I have more than enough. God says the people of Judah, I think he's really kind of also, we could hear the echoes of it in our life today. You can't buy my favor through empty acts of religion. It doesn't work. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? That is a really powerful statement made by the Lord. And to put it in modern terms, our language today, God is saying, if we were to put it in today's language, God is saying, and you know, who's begging you to come to church? Because God says, I'm not. Why do you think this trampling of my courts is what's pleasing me, is all that I want from my followers? We're not doing God a favor by showing up on Sunday. Now, we often come to worship for the wrong reasons. We're forced to come. You know, we don't want to come, but if we don't come, we'll feel guilty. What will people think about us? Or we come just to socialize, see our friends, those types of things. God says, hey, who asked you to come out of obligation? Because I didn't. I didn't ask you to do that. In fact, God says, when you come out of obligation, as opposed to love and worship, you're actually insulting me. You're trampling my courts. It's not because you're committed to me. It's because you have an empty commitment, a phony commitment. God says, I know that. I see your heart. And it makes me sick. Verse 13. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. God says, I don't want to know how religious you are, because it doesn't matter how religious you are. It's not about how many badges you have. God says, I despise meaningless religion. It's phony. It's artificial. There's no heart behind it. Acts of religion are meaningless to God. God says, I want your heart. I want you. I want your commitment, not your religion. So God issues a call to repentance, restoration, and forgiveness. Look at what God calls for. First of all, he calls for repentance. Repentance, that term means to turn back to God. You're going one direction, you repent, you turn and go the other direction. It's to admit that we are guilty of these things in our heart. We acknowledge, hey, I know I'm doing the wrong thing, so I'm going to acknowledge that the path that I'm on is the wrong path, and I've got to turn and go the other direction and get on God's path. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. We have to turn back to God. We have to acknowledge we've abandoned him. We've forsaken him for religious actions and busyness. We've left God out of the equation, but we're super busy. You know the story of the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation? That's got that famous passage in it that gets used in evangelism circles at the time. Jesus, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know that verse? That verse is not about evangelism. It's not about lost people coming to faith in Christ. That is Jesus knocking on the door of a church. And what are they doing? Having church. They're busy with church inside of Laodicea. And Jesus is on the outside knocking, saying, hey, if you'll open the door, I'll come in. I'll come in with you. That's the essence of what's happening here. You're going through all the religious behavior and activities and rituals, and God's saying, I'm not in that. You and I are not connecting on this. And so you've got to repent. You've got to go the other direction, which leads to restoration, verse 17. back in 16. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. God calls on us to seek righteousness. Repentance, turning back to God, but we also have to be active in restoring what is right. That word restoration means to set up that which has fallen, to have clean hearts and clean minds and clean actions, to be serious about the sin in our life. Righteousness must mark who we are. We live in a culture today that exalts immorality, that exalts selfishness, that exalts sins. And as God's people, we have to seek purity and holiness and justice. And that means we also have to defend the orphan and the widow. Christians should defend truth. We should stand for God's holy justice, and we should learn to do what is right. Learning to do what is right is to do what God says is right. The Bible tells us there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. So we don't decide. We're not the arbiters of what is right. That is God that decides what is right. But you can't find repentance and this restoration and this righteousness on our own. Instead, we've got to reason. Verse 18, the beginning of verse 18. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Have you sung that lately? God is offering for us to come to the table and reason with him. You see, God appeals to us primarily through our intellect rather than our emotions. Now, we make a lot of our emotions, and oftentimes that messes people up because somebody gets saved and they cry, and the next person doesn't cry, and they're wondering if they're really saved. Emotions are fickle. We got to be very careful with them. God does speak to us and use our emotions, but we have to be very careful. Our faith is never built on fickle emotions. It is always built on facts. And that's why God invites us and calls on us to reason with him, to come to him. He's speaking to our mind and our will being bent his way. God is a God of facts. God is a God of truth. All truth is God's truth, and God is calling us to come home to him, to engage him, to find forgiveness, to find renewal in our life, to return to the table of the Lord, and to reason with him. This is not a call for negotiations. God never calls us to come and negotiate with him. The word reason was a law term. It was used for arguing and convincing, and it's the picture of deciding a case in court. So the people were to be convinced that God is right and their way is wrong. God's not saying, hey, let's see if we can come to a truce here, some kind of agreement. No, God is saying, hey, the court has ruled, your way is wrong, my way is right. Come, reason, come, understand. We come to God on his terms and conditions. Again, verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. That is fantastic. Because what God is saying to us there is, hey, no matter what you've done, no matter how far away you've gotten from me, he says, no matter how terrible a person you think you are, no matter how religious a person you think you are, you have a loving father who calls you and says, hey, come over here. Come to me. He invites you to come to him. The heart of the gospel, the very root of the gospel, is that we have rebelled against God. We have gone our own way. And yet God says, I know that. I know that. I see that. And it grieves me deeply. But I offer you grace. Come to me, he says, and your sin will be washed white as snow. That is God's call to people. That's God's call to you. That's God's call to me. to turn to God, to come and find grace and mercy and the forgiveness that we can find in him. And he says that your sin, though they're like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Let me make sure we understand something also today, because we've been talking about baptism. In the history of our church, in the thousands of people who have been baptized in our church, not a single person has ever had their sins washed away in a baptistry. There's never been a person that's had their sin washed away in a baptistry. Sometimes we think that because the imagery is so easy. Our sin is washed away because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And when we have placed our faith and trust in Christ and we have received him as Savior, we go to that baptistry. We're baptized not to have our sins washed away. We don't want people in the water until their sins have been washed away. But they go into that water as a testimony of what Christ has already done. And though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. When you decide to return to Christ, when you decide to get off that pathway you've been on and to come to God, every time, the gospel of Isaiah teaches us, you will find a loving Father who welcomes you with open arms. And you say, but my life is a mess. God specializes in people whose lives are a mess. The easiest way to come to faith in Christ is to realize your life is a mess. Because sometimes people come to God and they think they're just so religious, and they're not ready for what God has for them. In fact, it makes him nauseous. God says, come to me. And though your life is a mess, I'll do a work in you that only I can do. Isaiah, the gospel according to Isaiah, tells us the Lord saves. I want to ask you to bow your head where you are. Kind of a heavy message today, but it may very well be that God is speaking directly to somebody's heart right here in this room. Maybe it's speaking to many hearts in this room. Maybe you've come here today and you've never place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I want to invite you to give your life to Jesus today. It's the greatest decision you can ever make, to give your life to Jesus. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a closing song. And when we do, if you've never given your life to Jesus, but you want to experience that forgiveness, you want to be made right with God, you want to have your sin washed away, then we want to invite you to find that only in Christ. So when we stand and sing, after we finish, if you've never received Christ as Savior, I want to invite you, go to our Connect room, that glassed-in room out here on the Commons where we have ministers waiting to talk to you about how you can receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you're here today and today needs to be a day of rededication. You already know Christ. You're already saved. You placed your faith in Christ maybe a long time ago, but for whatever reason, maybe you're not living your life the way that you need to, and you're fooling yourself because you think, well, I go to church every week. I'm in a class. I teach a class. I go to worship. I do the church thing. And yet God is saying, hey, I don't need any more rituals. I want your heart fully devoted to me. And maybe today it's a time of confession for you to say, God, I know I've been going through the motions. God, do a work in my life. Draw me closer to you. Maybe today's a day of rededication and commitment in your life. Maybe you want to join our church today. If you want to join our church, go to the Connect room. Hey, if you want to be one of those people who gets baptized, we can schedule that for you today. Just walk into that Connect room. Let us talk to you about scheduling that time when you too can take that great step of faith and be baptized. Be a part of the many, many in our church who have done so. Maybe you feel God's calling your life into ministry. I invite you to go there to that Connect room. We want to talk to you, encourage you. We want to help you. Whatever God is telling you to do, man, I hope you'll do that today. And even if you don't know, you just know you need help. You need to talk to somebody. Hey, right there in that connect room, there's somebody waiting on you. There's a divine appointment in the making. God has somebody there in that connect room right now that he has divinely ordained to have a conversation with you today. But you have to take a step of faith to go give your life to Christ, to go join the church, to go talk to somebody about a need. We've got deacons in there that'll pray over you. Whatever it is, you've got to take the step of faith. Won't you take it today? Would you quietly stand where you are as I lead us in a word of prayer? Thank you, oh God, that your invitation to us in the midst of our brokenness and sin is to come to you, to reason with you, to understand that we're sinful people, yet you, holy, righteous God, love us. You love us and you care for us and you have such compassion on us that you sent your son to die on the cross to save us from sin and death. Thank you that we can place our faith in Christ. I pray that somebody would do so today. God, I pray that today we would follow you. God, I pray that today people would make decisions according to your will. We give our all to you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.